All right, if Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're working our way through this book, not verse by verse, but we're hitting the highlights of this book. We're in a series called Living Life Backwards, and the main idea of this series is that, you know, a perspective on death. In fact, put that up for us, put the main idea up for us, because I don't have it written down in my notes. A proper perspective on death is the key to true life. That is our main idea for our series that we're in. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I want to talk about one of the greatest inventions that I think we have today. One of the greatest inventions that I think is we have today is GPS. You know, back in the day, you had an atlas behind your seat in your truck, or you had to stop at the rest area and look at the big wall, the big map on the wall, and you looked at the star and said, "You are here." That was all the GPS we got back in the day. But, you know, I remember how great GPS is. But here's the thing. Even though GPS is great, it's not foolproof. It still has some mistakes. I remember I was going to get fitted for a tux at my best friend's wedding in Hattiesburg, and I had to go to Men's Warehouse in Hattiesburg, and I followed my GPS, and I did exactly what it told me to do, and it took me to a suburb with this big white house. It obviously was not Men's Warehouse, but she had a sign on her front door that said, "This is not Men's Warehouse." I guess she had people actually get out of the car and go knock on the door thinking they're going to go fitted for a tux in her house. Listen, I've turned out, the GPS has taken me through some shady places before. GPS has taken me down dirt roads, and it says, "You are here. You've arrived at your destination." I'm in the middle of nowhere. I'm back in the boonies with no cell service. It's getting dark. Woods all around me. It's like, I needed to get out of here quick, fast, and in a hurry. And, you know, GPS will take you down some of the most complicated roads just to save 5 minutes. I mean, you go down one-way streets and side streets and back alleys and potholes and some shady places just to shave 5 minutes off of your trip. I remember this past week I was in Laurel at a basketball game for the boys, and I told one of the parents how I was getting back home, and they was like, "Don't do that. Just go up 15. I'm not from here. I didn't know. Just go 15 all the way up to Philadelphia and come over." It's like, man, I should do that. And so I'm on the road, and I forgot to reprogram my GPS, and I'm driving, and I didn't go the way it wanted me to go. So for the next 15 minutes, turn here, take a U-turn, take a right, go back, get on. And eventually, I figured eventually it would get the idea. It took it a while. Eventually, it did get the idea that I was going through Philadelphia. And but it saved me some time. It wasn't a whole lot of time. It saved me 6-7 minutes off my trip. But, you know, I did that, and I went through, and it saved me the time on my trip. And, you know, sometimes the GPS, it doesn't lead you where you want it to go. The GPS says, yeah, sometimes what the GPS says isn't the right way. Just because the GPS says it's the right way doesn't mean it's the best way, is what I'm trying to say. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes. Is what he's doing is saying, listen, I've taken those wrong turns before. I've went down the wrong roads before. I've taken the world's directions. I've done that. I've been down the path of money. I've been down the path of pleasure. I've been down the path of popularity. And those paths don't lead you to where you think they're going to go. I was leaving the church one day, and I was driving down the road, and this is at my last church. I'm driving down the road, and this guy's on the side of the road, and he's waving at me. And he didn't look like he was in trouble. I think I would have stopped if I'd have thought he was in trouble. But he also looked kind of squirrely. So I just kept on driving. So I rounded the corner, and there's this big pine tree across the road, about the size of the hood of my truck, and I slammed on brakes and almost hit the thing. And so then I turned around, and I came back to the guy, and I rolled the window down. I was like, "Dude, I'm sorry. I should have listened to you. You were trying to warn me about something." He's like, "Yep, I sure was." Well, that's what Solomon is doing here in this book, is he's standing in the intersection. He's standing at the crossroads, and he's waving his arms, and he's saying, "Don't go that way. Don't go down that path. I've been down that path before. It doesn't lead you to where it says it's going to lead you. Go this way. Go the way of wisdom." That's what Solomon is doing. Let me tell you something about the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is not the easiest way. The way of wisdom is not the happiest way. It's not the most comfortable way. But it's a better way.
Amen.
It's a better way. Solomon takes us down the path of wisdom, and he has put some road signs up for us to follow. Tell us where to turn, where not to turn. And this journey that he takes us actually begins at the end of chapter 6. Because chapter 7 is a departure from Solomon's approach to life in Ecclesiastes thus far. It's kind of a change in scenery. See, the first 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives evidence to his claim that life under the sun is vanity. That without God, our life is meaningless. The mood is very dark. But in chapter 7, we have a change of scenery. Onward from chapter 7, the focus becomes it goes from man-centered and descriptive to God-centered and prescriptive. From here on out in the book, Solomon is bringing us, slowly but surely, he's bringing us home. The first 6 chapters dealt with the vanity of life. The last 6 chapters deal more with wisdom. And in fact, here at the end of chapter 6, Solomon actually reaches a breaking point. He says, man, life, he looks at life under the sun and he realizes that he doesn't understand anything about the world. He sees what little control he has of his life. At the end of chapter 6 and verse 12, he asks a question. He says, for who knows what is good for a person in life? So he ends chapter 6 with this question of frustration. He's like, man, I can't predict the future. I can't make straight what God has made crooked. I don't even know what's best for me. So what is truly good for a person in this brief, uncertain, short little life that we have? Now remember, when this book was written, the chapters and the verse divisions, they weren't there. So he asks this question at the end of chapter 6, and then chapter 7, he answers the question. The last verse of chapter 6, he asks, what is good? He continues in the first 14 verses of chapter 7 to tell us what is good and give us some good and better than statements. He's told us he's told us what life is like under the sun. Now he's going to give us wisdom for living a life under the sun. What follows in the first 14 verses of chapter 7, what I call road signs that point us toward better wisdom in a broken world. And that's the title of the message this morning, Better Wisdom in a Broken World. So let's look at the first one. First road sign, look on death. Look on death. Now, I know that sounds morbid, and it sounds counterintuitive. It sounds like something we want to avoid. It sounds like something we should do, but Solomon is kicking against conventional wisdom here. Let's look at the first statement. He says, a good name is better than fine perfume. Man, that starts out pretty good. Man, Solomon, you're doing a good job here. I mean, he's saying it's better to have a good reputation. It's better to have integrity. It's better to have character than have popularity, than have luxury, than have something that looks good on the outside. What good is it if you smell good if your attitude stinks? What good is it to smell good if every time you walk up, people roll their eyes because you have a reputation for being a fool, because you have a reputation for being a hothead, because you have a reputation for being critical? What good is smelling good? You know, and so this is some good wisdom here. Who you are matters more than what you enjoy. So right now we're tracking with Solomon. Right now we're good. But then he says a statement that kind of shocks us. He says, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Really? Are you sure, Solomon? Man, I've been to some maternity wards. Man, maternity wards are some of the happiest places on earth. I remember when both my boys were born, and there I am in the maternity ward. I'm there, and you know, I see my children come out at some of the happiest times of my life. I remember telling my mother that Caleb came out looking like her ex-husband, my father, and she got mad at that, and it was funny, and I laughed at her. And, man, we just had some good times in the maternity ward. But here's the thing. When a child comes into this world, they have so much potential. When a child comes into this world, they've got the whole world ahead of them. But with that potential comes uncertainty. With that potential, you know that child has got some struggles ahead of it. But the day of death is not potential. The day of death is fulfillment. Let me tell you something, Christian. The day of your death will be the most glorious day in your existence. Your battle is over. Uncertainty is over. Now, I know we look at death and we fear it because it's a little it's uncertain. But once you get through that, your uncertainty goes away. So for a Christian, the day of our death is the greatest day of our existence. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 1:23. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. Yes. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon put it like this. Death is the end of dying. On the day of the believer's death, dying is forever done with. The saints who are with God shall never die anymore. Life is wrestling, struggling, but death is the end of conflict. It is rest, victory. Let's look at verse 2 and 4. Let's go to verse 2 first. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Skip to verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. That's an interesting statement. You've got two people at a funeral. You've got two types of people. You got the fool. The fool sits there and is like, man, I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to be done with this. I can't wait to forget about this day, be done with this funeral. I can't wait to get out that door and let the sunshine fall on my face and be done with this day. I don't want to be here. I don't want to think about this. I want to think about anything other than being here and being around death and being in this funeral. I don't want nothing to do with this. The wise person goes to a funeral and sits and looks at the casket and thinks, you know what? That's going to be me one day. And when I'm in that casket, what are people going to say? Oh, he loved to bowl. Oh, he loved to hunt. Oh, he loved a vacation in the mountains. Or they say, he loved to serve God.
Amen.
What are they going to say? You see, joy can numb you to reality, but grief wakes you up.
Yes.
Grief sobers you up. Every funeral that you go to, you are meant to take stock. You're meant to learn something about yourself. You're there to be reminded that life is short, death is certain, and God is our only hope. The world says avoid death. The world says distract yourself from death. Party on. Party more. You only live once. Live your best life now. But the word says go to a funeral. Be sorrowful. Grieve. And learn. I read a preacher say one day that every funeral is an evangelist. Every funeral anticipates our own. So you go to a funeral and understand that life is short and you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Remind yourself that what you do in this life counts, and let that motivate you to go out and share Christ with others. Learn the value of comfort and being comforted. Listen, don't rush through sorrow. You understand that grief deepens your relationship with God. It does. It actually draws you closer to God. Don't skip it. Verse 3, frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. We live in a society that idolizes positivity and avoids grief. Have you ever heard that somebody's defense mechanism is laughter? You ever heard that? Especially when they're uncomfortable, especially when they're grieving. They try to make you laugh. What they're trying to do is they're trying to avoid grief. They're trying to avoid sorrow. See, joy isn't found in endless laughter. You actually meet God in sorrow. What did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How are you going to be comforted if you never mourn? One scholar put it like this: sorrow is not the enemy of joy, but it's the pathway to it. Solomon's already told us there's a time for everything. When it's time to laugh, laugh. But when it's time to grieve, grieve. Don't skip out on it because you need it. Because it reminds us of our own finish line. Our own finish line is our own funeral. Looking at death doesn't make you morbid. Looking at it makes you mindful. Reminds you that life is short, so live intentionally. Don't rush past sorrow. Let it work. Let death drive you to the cross, because the cross is the only place where death is defeated.
Amen.
Number two, ignore the fools. Ignore the fools. Verse 5 and 6. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. So what is the song of a fool? The song of a fool is them praising you for everything that you do, hyping you up. You can do no wrong. All your choices are right. You're not doing anything wrong. Live your life just how you're living. The song of the fool affirms every choice that you make. And what we don't realize is that actually cooks people alive. It cooks people alive, like the crackling of the thorns under the pot is the laughter of the fools. It's like the frog in the pot. You put the frog in the water, in the cold water, in the frog, and you slowly turn the heat up. Frog doesn't realize it until he's cooked alive. That's kind of what's going on here. Now, we know there are people out there in the world that affirm every choice that people know. We understand that out there beyond these walls, the song of the fool is loud and proud, praising every decision everybody makes and affirming everything that everybody does. But did you know the song of the fool is inside the walls of the church? The song of the fool is in here as well. We've got people in the church that just want affirmation and don't want accountability. We have people in the church that say, "Don't judge me, just love me." People in church, they get confronted about their sin. They get confronted about something they should or shouldn't do. You know, the Bible says you really shouldn't do that. "Oh, I feel led to go somewhere else." And they go somewhere else. Some people say, "Oh, I can just watch online. I can sit in my PJs and my Scooby-Doo slippers and sip a cup of coffee, and I can have church in the living room." You can't have accountability through a screen.
Amen.
Can't happen. See, they don't want a wise person to rebuke them. They love hearing the song of the fool. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." When was the last time we loved a friend enough to rebuke them?
Amen.
When was the last time we did that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They will gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Those verses, that's not about the world. That's about the church.
Yes.
Years ago, we had a little campfire out in our yard. It was New Year's Eve, and I was like, "You know, I got to get rid of my Christmas tree." You know, I'm the kind of guy, I put my Christmas tree up the day after Thanksgiving, okay? So it's in there the whole time. You put it in the day after Thanksgiving, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, it comes down. It was back then we did real trees before we got wise, and, you know, our carpet was a minefield. And so we had the real tree, and I had a little campfire out there, and I was like, "I'm going to burn the tree." And so I put the Christmas tree, it's dry. Oh, it's so dry. I put this Christmas tree on the campfire, and let me tell you, when I tell you those flames jumped up 15, 20 feet, I did not realize there were power lines above where I built the fire, because you never think about that. But man, when I put that Christmas tree on that fire, them flames were licking the power lines. I'm like, this is going to be a bad day. And so, man, it's hot and it's flashing hot. We're standing back 30, 40, 50 feet. But as quickly as it flamed up, it went out just as quickly. It was a hot flash followed by cold. That's what empty praise is. That's what tickling of the ears is. It's a lot of excitement, but it's no warmth. It's a lot of noise, but there's no impact. So when was the last time we willingly, when was the last time we were willing to wound a friend? When was the last time we did that? When was the last time we were willing to rebuke someone that we loved? Now we're on the topic of rebukes. Let's talk about rebuke. Here's a definition of rebuke. A rebuke is a gentle, targeted, specific correction for the sake of joy. Let me give you that again. A rebuke is a gentle, targeted, specific correction for the sake of joy. A rebuke is not taking a hammer to somebody. That's how you break bones. First, let's take the first word, gentle. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Do it gently. You're not there to cause harm. You're not there to take delight in correcting a brother. If you're taking delight in correcting a brother or sister, you're doing it wrong. You're not there to take delight in it. You're there for their joy, not yours. Be gentle. And then you need to be targeted. That means don't do it haphazardly. Don't do it, do it with discretion. And don't do it at the wrong time. Probably the best time to do it would be, maybe do it in private. Say, hey, so-and-so, can we go get a cup of coffee? And it needs to be specific. Don't gather up all of somebody's trash and throw it in their face. Focus on the issue at hand. Hey, brother, listen, you got to stop this behavior. You're angry at everybody. That's not how a Christian should act. Hey, sister, I love you, but you're not supposed to talk about church members that way. Brother, I love you, but these actions that you're doing are actually hurting your reputation, hurting your testimony. And I love you too much not to tell you this. We have to be willing to do this because we don't want our fellow Christians cooked alive by the song of fools. And let me tell you something. You need to not only be willing to give a rebuke, you need to cultivate a heart that's willing to be rebuked.
Amen.
You need to be willing to be rebuked. Listen, I've been on both ends of that phone call. I've been on both ends of that conversation. It's not fun on either end. It's not fun when you have to go to somebody and say, can we have a talk? And it's not fun when somebody comes to you, hey, can we have a talk? And from now on, when I come to you and say, hey, we need to have a talk, you probably think I'm going to rebuke you. I'm not, okay? But it's not. But listen, I've been on both ends of that conversation, and it's not fun. When somebody comes to you like this, you need to be humble enough to receive it. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean every rebuke is going to be right. We're all humans. We're all going to make mistakes, okay? Somebody comes to you, and you don't necessarily agree with it. You say, I don't see that yet, but I'm willing to consider it. Not everybody's going to be right, but if both parties are humble, it's going to be okay. Number three, wisdom for a broken world. Number three, live in the present. Live in the present. Let's go to verse 7 through 9. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. In these verses here, Solomon is reminding us how evil our world is. Okay? How often do we turn on the news and see corruption in politics? How often do you see a politician who starts out wise, wise enough to get elected to office, but then they get there and they take a bribe? How often does that happen? We look around this world, and we live in a world that is obsessed with instant gratification. We live in a world that hates waiting. Man, if you have to wait, if you're in a drive-thru longer than 3 minutes, they start a honking. If your Amazon package doesn't come tomorrow, it's a crisis. Call the president. Okay? We live in this kind of society. People switch out churches, jobs, and relationships just because they don't get instant results. Everybody wants to be right, and they want to be right now. People don't take time to listen. They just react. Christians don't pray before they post. Couples don't wait on marriage anymore. Churches chase trends instead of truth. And people want instant fixes and easy answers. Then we get angry about it. We get angry at the world. They try to provoke us to anger, and they're not trying to win an argument. They're just trying to get us to lose our testimony. They're just trying to get us to get a rise out of us. And when we look at all the evil around us, you know what is easy for us to say? Man, I wish it was the good old days. Man, I wish we was back in the good old days. I look around this world and, man, I wish it was a better time. I remember that in them good old days. Well, let's see what Solomon has to say about the good old days, verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. What's Solomon saying? Solomon's warning us against nostalgia. Now, a little nostalgia is okay, but the nostalgia that he's talking about here takes it to an unhealthy level. When you look at the world you're living in and you see how evil it is and you long for days past, what you're doing is you're envious of a time that's gone, you're envious of a time that God has taken away from you, and you're living in discontentment. Oh, things were better 20 years ago. Oh man, things were better back. You remember how it was back before COVID? Man, things were so much better back before COVID. Y'all remember the 1950s? It was so much better back then. And we kind of have a tendency to over-romanticize the past, don't we? When the truth is, every time period has its own issues, has its own problem. We have a tendency to romanticize the past. You know, I'll be honest, y'all, look at pictures of my boys when they were younger. I miss the times when they were younger. And sometimes the thought crosses my head, I wish they were that young again. But, you know, my boys are older, and they're better off today than they were in the past. Just like Solomon said in verse 8, sometimes the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Yeah, back in the day, gas was cheaper. But guess what? Money was tighter, too, back then, wasn't it? The truth is, every season has its challenges, and every season has its goodness. And you can't live life looking in the rearview mirror. Even Christians over-romanticize past eras of the church. Christians look at the Reformation. Oh, they lift up Martin Luther. And listen, I like Martin Luther just like the next guy. But he had some weird thinking on some things. He wasn't right on everything. He, among many things, baptized infants. People look at the early church, the first, second, third, the second, third, fourth centuries of the church, and they over-romanticize that period so much so they begin to repeat some of the doctrinal errors they had back then. What Solomon says. Solomon says, yes, learn from the past, but wise people live in the present. Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You'll never do anything for God in the present if you're always focused on the past. Be less concerned with how we used to do things and be more concerned with what's the best way to get the job done today.
Amen.
You can update your methods without compromising truth. Number 4, invest in wisdom. Invest in wisdom. Verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is like an inheritance. It is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Up to this point, Solomon's been telling us to acquire wisdom. He's been giving us ways of pursuing wisdom. Now he's going to give us the value of wisdom. He's going to tell us why we should pursue wisdom. And to illustrate this, he uses the image or picture of money, of wealth. See, wealth is something that's good for people under the sun. Listen, when you get in a car wreck or your kids need braces, it's good that you go to the bank and see there's enough money there to cover that expense. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's actually a relief. So money has this way of protecting us. Now, that's not to say we can't go jump off the deep end and start putting our hope in money. That's wrong. But money itself, there's nothing wrong with money. It actually brings value to your life. It can protect us from things. It can help us overcome things. So in certain ways, money defends us. And all Solomon is trying to say is that when you have wisdom in your life, it works the same way as money. It's a shield of protection against calamities in your life. So the more wisdom you have, the bigger shield you have protecting you from calamities that come after you. That's all he's saying. But Solomon takes it a step further and he says, while wisdom is like money, wisdom is still better than money. Because money can buy a home, but money can't buy you peace. Money can shield you from hunger, but money can't shield you from self-destruction. Wisdom protects the soul, the mind, the body. It can guide you through temptation, pressure, and uncertainty. Proverbs 3 tells us that wisdom is more precious than jewels. Her ways are pleasant ways. She is a tree of life. You can invest in wealth. You can also invest in wisdom. You can pass wealth on to the next generation. You can pass wisdom on to the next generation. And I'll tell you this, more valuable than an inheritance is the wisdom to use the inheritance well.
Amen.
See, we know more today than Solomon did. See, we know today that wisdom is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So when you're living life under the sun and you have Jesus in your life, what more protection could you need? Jesus is all the wisdom you will ever need in the person of Christ. Verse 12 says, wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When you have Jesus in your life, he preserves your life. He gives you eternal life. It's exactly what Christ does for us. He is the wisdom of God who guards, guides, and gives life to all who belong to him. And then number 5, embrace the mystery of life. Embrace the mystery of life. Look at verse 13 and 14. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Do you want to know why God has made your life a winding road? He did it so the only one you could rely on is him.
Amen.
He did that so the only one that you can rely on is his omnipotent hand. It's the only place you can find rest. Look at what he calls us to do here. He tells us to consider both good days and bad days. Now, we have this way of looking at the sovereignty of God where we categorize everything. And over here is a category. And over here we put all the joy, all the comfort, all the blessing, all the good stuff. And we attribute that to the sovereignty of God. And over here we have another category. And over here we have all the slip-ups and all the mistakes and all the falls and all the trips and all the bad stuff over here. And we don't attribute that to the sovereignty of God, but what Solomon says, God is over both of them. God's over the good days and God is over the bad.
Amen.
That's the reality. So Solomon says, look, when you have a good day, be happy. Thank God for it. But consider in the day of adversity that God did that too. What did Joseph tell his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Think about that for a second. Think about what that implies. When I have a good day, God meant it for my good. When I have a bad day, God meant it for my good. Do you see that? Do you see how that works? What did Job say in Job 1:21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I still like the King James. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, one of my favorite things to do this time of year is go into a corn maze. I love going into corn mazes. I think they're really cool. And I always try to get out of it. When I was a kid, I saw this Ronald McDonald cartoon when I was a kid. And Ronald McDonald said in the cartoon that if you put your left hand on a maze and never take it off, you'll eventually find your way out. I thought that was pretty cool. It stuck with me. I've never done it. I don't even know if it works or not, but it sounds cool. But I can say when you're in a maze like that, what's the only thing you can see around you? Corn. You can't see anything else. So what's the only option you have left? Look up. It's the only thing you've got left to do. Because there's a God who designed that for you. And you can't see it now. But there's a reason He designed it that way. Now, you might could one day look back 20 years and see what God was doing. I can do that. I can look back 20 years in my life and say, oh, that's what you were doing, God. Hindsight's 20/20. But today, I can look around and I really don't know what God's doing. But He does. Don't try to get in the maze designer's head while you're in the maze. You just have to trust Him. You have to trust that God designed it for your good because of your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Better wisdom in a broken world. I don't know what you need today. Maybe today you need to change your perspective on death. Maybe you go into a funeral and you're just ready to get out of there as quick as you can. Maybe you need to start stopping and taking stock and allowing yourself to sorrow and allowing yourself to grieve. Maybe you need to stop listening to the song of fools. Maybe you need to be open to some rebuke. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is impressing on you to help somebody else by correcting them. You do it out of love. You do it for their joy. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants you to quit living in the past. Wants you to live for the present. Maybe we've been chasing after the wrong thing. We've been chasing after money, and we need to be chasing after wisdom. And maybe we question what happens in our lives. Maybe we need to just embrace the mystery and just let go and say, God, I trust You. I know I don't understand what's happening in my life right now, but God, I just, it's a sweet release. I just trust You, God. I lay it, all my worry, all my cares, I cast upon You. I put them at Your feet. I don't understand what's going on around right now, but I trust You, God. I understand that even if it's bad, it's for my good. Wisdom, better wisdom for a broken world. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know what you need today, but we're about to have an invitation. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, if you died right now, you're not 100% sure that you go to heaven, you can come to this altar. We'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. We talked about a whole bunch of different things today. Some just giving you some wisdom from the Word of God. Maybe one area that we talked about today, the Holy Spirit said, hey, that's an area you need to work on. If it is, if the Holy Spirit did convict you on something this morning, take some time in this service and talk about it. Pray about it with Him. Spend some time meditating on the truth of God this morning. I'm going to pray, and then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for this book. Lord, this book of Ecclesiastes, it's written to shock us out of our fantasy world that we built around us. Lord, this book is meant to shock us to seeing the reality of life under the sun and understanding that life without God is absolutely meaningless. But Lord, once we understand that, we still need wisdom for living life in a world under the sun. Lord, I pray that You be with this invitation. Lord, if Holy Spirit, if You convicted somebody, if You pricked somebody's heart, or if there's an area that we need to work on, Lord, impress that upon us so we can do business with God in the house of God this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for these people here this morning. Be with our invitation. In Jesus' name, I pray.